The Bible. The Bible. The Bible. It's the Word of God, living and active.
Sharper than any two-edged sword.
It contains all we need for life and godliness, and it reveals to us the mysteries of God. Join us for the next hour as we study the Bible and take your Bible questions. This is Exploring the Word on AFR Talk.
Thank you for listening to Exploring the Word. This is Bert Harper, along with the co-host, Dr. Alex McFarland. Alex, we've missed you 3 days, so it's always good to have you back, brother.
Well, God bless you. I feel privileged to have been missed, but I'm very much glad to be back on Exploring the Word.
And Wesley Wildman, he was in, and we had a great time. He brings a millennial perspective to it, and that is neat. I love that, because what you have in the Word of God, you have truth, but you always have perspective from your experience, your age, where you've come from. And it's always great to have Wesley on, and I did appreciate him being here. But it's good to have you back, especially when we get to questions. There was two or three questions that were asked, and I said, man, I wished Alex was here. And so I'm glad you're back, brother.
Well, thank you very much. I'm glad to be back. You know, let me say this. It is good to have a millennial perspective, and I'm so thankful for Wesley and Teddy James and the folks at EngageMagazine.net, because they are 20-somethings, and they're reaching their peers for Christ. Bert, I was just reading a book. I'm not going to really tell you the book, because I don't want to give some unjust or maybe unearned promotion to the book, because it's not a Christian book per se. But it's a book that documents the fact that we're not growing as a body of Christ in America. We're not reaching the younger generation with the gospel. And, you know, you and I both believe that we don't change the gospel. We don't water it down. I mean, we need to give the full gospel that Christ died for sinners. Christ rose from the grave. There's one way and one way only to go to heaven, and that is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We call that being born again. But the fact is, studies indicate we're just not reaching as many unsaved people as we used to reach with the gospel. And young, old, middle-aged, millennial, teenager, senior, I mean, that needs to change, doesn't it?
It does. Now, I have a unique perspective. I know we need to get to the scriptures, but since you brought that up, I do want to share this with you. And I think I've shared it with several people, and they say, okay, that is a little bit eye-opening to what we have. In the book of Acts, you have two segments. You have what I call the Petorian or Peter segment, and then you go to the Pauline segment. The first section deals with Peter and him preaching at Pentecost and all the results. And when he preaches, he's preaching mainly to the Jewish community. It's a ready-made community to hear the gospel because they believe in one God. Most of them were believing that the Messiah was returning. And so they had to show that Jesus was the Messiah who died and rose again. And it says thousands on the day of Pentecost, thousands believed, okay? You had a just response gloriously to a ready-made audience. But then Paul comes on, and he does preach to mainly a lot to the Jews, but he became what is known as a prophet or apostle to the Gentiles. Now, they were not a ready-made audience, Alex.
That's true.
They were Romanistic in their thought. They believed in multiplicity of gods. They even believed Paul was a god at one time. And so they had further to come. And notice what happens in the latter part of Acts. It says many times, many came, but not near as many as it came under the Jewish thought. Mm-hmm. What happened after World War II, the America, we were ready-made audience. And you had Billy Graham coming on the scene,
right,
Campus Crusade coming on the scene, and you had all these to a ready-made audience, and the thousands and even millions would come to Christ. But then the 60s come along and the 70s come along, and there's a different mindset. We're living in a mindset that I would say is not necessarily as ready-made as they were, because there's atheistic thought, there's multiplicity, And so it's a tougher time. Now, again, the gospel is still the gospel, okay? We don't change it, but it does seem like there's fewer people responding to the gospel. And I think a lot of the reasons is because the audience that was there and the audience that we have today is some difference. Now, that's my take on it, Alex.
And I think you're right. And, you know, folks, there's an old saying that we're never more than one generation away from paganism, meaning that every generation must pass the faith on to the next generation. And so when we're going through the book of Jeremiah, and they fell away, they forgot the God of their fathers, they fell into bondage. And, you know, God is not wanting to have to reprimand or allow punishment to come our way, but He is a holy God. Sin must be dealt with. But God, I believe, Bert, always acts redemptively in the nation of Israel when they fell into sin. And they fell into bondage, and there were numerous captivities, Egypt, Babylon. But it was always to act redemptively, hopefully, to get their attention so that the people would repent and turn back to Christ.
Even when the nation was going to be destroyed, there was a remnant, and that is the redemptive nature of God. And we're in chapter 34 of the book of Jeremiah, and I believe it's best to study chapters 34 and 35 together. Let me give that, and then you go into the particulars. It's to Zedekiah first, it says in chapter 1, and then it goes to the people that he's referring to and talking to in verse 8. And then he turns to chapter 35, and he goes an episode that took place 18 years earlier with the Rechabites. And here's the comparison and contrast. One, when things were getting bad in chapter 34, Zedekiah, it was the last part right before the Jerusalem was going to fall. The people said, you know what we haven't done? We haven't kept the year of Jubilee in the seventh year about letting all the slaves go free. Right. So they said, let's let them go free. And they said, let's set them at liberty. And then, you know, they do that for a while, and then things get better, and then they buy them back. They take them back. And God says, you did not keep my word. In chapter 34, verse 16, it says, you turned around and profaned my word. And in chapter 35, you have this group of people who had lived in tents, who did not drink any kind of wine, who lived a simplistic lifestyle because it was told them by their father, and they obeyed their father. Now, I'm not talking about their heavenly father here. I'm talking about their father. They obeyed their father and kept their word. And Jeremiah, with God's help, says, what a comparison. Here's a group of people that will not hold their word to God, which is much more important than this group of people who did keep their word to their earthly father. And he is saying to those, them and us, when we make a covenant with God, what should we do? We better keep it, hadn't we?
We had better do that. And the Bible says it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not keep that. Isn't that something?
It is.
And I was very much, in verse 16, the King James says, you have turned and polluted my name and caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid, whom you set at liberty at their pleasure to return and brought them into subjection to be unto you for servants and handmaids. Thus saith the Lord, you have not listened to me in proclaiming liberty. You know, the sabbatical years, every seventh year, a lot of scholars say that commemorates creation. You know, God worked for 6 days and on the seventh rested, and the people and even the land would be worked for 6 years and on the seventh rest, and then there was the year of Jubilee. They were not keeping that, but I think it's important because, you know, we here at Exploring the Word, we believe in creation, and I think even within the keeping of the years and observing the time, you know, parameters God had set up was a reference to creation. My point being this, the Bible, throughout the history of God's people, I mean, it's been a journey across the centuries of time that recognize or assume the truth of creation. A lot of people don't nowadays. They don't believe that God created. They believe in evolution. But The biblical worldview always presupposed that God, the Creator, created.
It does. And that is important. And that's what you have in the, you know, that seventh year when you would let that servant go. Now, the reason if they were Jews, they got into bondage was because of finances, okay?
Mm-hmm.
In place of, you know, going to the point of what we do today in chapter 13, chapter 11 of bankruptcy or whatever, they had to go into restitution of paying it back by being a bond servant or a, you know, a servant to them. And a servitude for a while until the seventh year came or till the bill was paid. But then they were to be set free. But they had not done that the whole time they had been in the land. And some way they discovered that and they said, oh, maybe we can bargain with God. And I don't mean to, but that's what they were doing. They said, maybe we can buy ourselves some time by obeying this part of the law. But when things turned better, they turned back. Now, Alex, I was pastor for 38 years full time, and I have to admit, I'd seen some people in the hospital, emergency rooms, in different places like that, and I heard them say, oh, God, if you'll let my child live, oh, Lord, if you'll let my spouse live, I'll quit doing this, I'll start doing that. I saw some of those promises kept, and I saw many of them broken. And I do believe that's what they're doing here, and I think we can say that to those that are listening today. Don't try to bargain with God. Just obey God, follow Him, trust Him, and He'll bless you. It may be difficult, it may be hard, but He will see you through, won't He?
He really will. He really will. And, you know, people do try to bargain with God oftentimes when they get in a tough situation. And, you know, I understand that. That's just the natural inclination of the human heart to cry out to God in desperation. But do you know what? I believe God is not a God that we have to try to force His hand. I think God desires to bless us even more than we desire to be blessed. But He lets troubles come along. I think God allows things into our life sometimes because we need to be, well, He needs to get our attention and to rouse us out of slumber, and we need to turn from sin and back to Him, or we need to recommit our life and our heart to Him. Sometimes we go through trouble sometimes because we learn more about how faithful He is, but oftentimes people bargain with God almost like they're bargaining with a car salesman at a car dealership.
You're right.
And I think God is far more desirous to shower His love and blessing on us than maybe we even give Him credit for. Do you, Bert?
I believe He wants to bless you. And the greatest blessing is a relationship. I just share that with you. Because of that relationship, when things are not exactly pleasant, they're difficult and hard, we have a friend, as the Bible says, that sticks closer than a brother, someone there that will go through it with you. They're not a fly-by-night friend. They're not just a good-times friend. They are a continual friend, and that's what God desires. And if you're looking for a relationship like that, and you know you need it, but you don't have it, but there's a nagging thought in your life, I really need that in my life. There's a number that they can call, Alex. It's 888-NEED-HIM, 888-NEED-HIM, and there's people there that will help and direct them and give them all the encouragement and scriptures that they need in order to come into this relationship that God desires, doesn't He?
That's right. He really does. Hey, we got a break coming up. Stay tuned. We'll come back. We're going to go continue through Jeremiah 34, 35. We'll get into 36, too, plus your Bible questions. Don't go away.
Since I've led tours for many years to the Holy Land, Israel, many people ask me, what's your favorite place to go? I have two, really. The Garden Tomb and Calvary and the Sea of Galilee. Now, I like all the places we stopped along the way in Israel, but those two places in particular are very special and meaningful. Hello, everyone. I'm Tim Wildman, president of the American Family Association and American Family Radio. We'll be going to all the places you've read about in the Bible since you were a child. It's going to be a very special tour of Israel, the Holy Land, March 9 through 17, 2017. We're taking a direct flight from New York to Tel Aviv. For all the information on this tour, just call us at 800-FAMILIES, option 5, and leave us your name and your address, and we'll send you a brochure. 800-FAMILIES, option 5, or visit the website twholyland.com.
This is Holy Land Moments with Rabbi Yekiel Eckstein, founder of the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews.
We've been talking about the Sabbath, and today I want to address an area of misunderstanding about the Jewish observance of the Sabbath. Why don't we work on the Sabbath? How is work defined? Why can't we cook or light a fire? For answers, we turn to God's Word. In Exodus 35:3, it clearly prohibits creative work. For 6 days we are permitted, even commanded, to work and subdue nature. In this capacity, we serve as God's co-partners in the creation of the world. But on the seventh day, we are commanded to take a break from our own creative work so we can focus on the true Creator, God. You see, God knows us all too well. He recognized and anticipated that our intelligence and creativity might lead us to forget the actual source of our own creative power. As human beings, we can easily get caught up in what we do and how much we accomplish, neglecting the spiritual side of life and turning away from Him. Doubt that's true? Well, remember the story of the Tower of Babel, when men built a huge tower in an effort to dethrone God. When we refrain from all creative activities on the Sabbath, including cooking, we are acknowledging that God is the ultimate source of being in creation. We affirm that the earth belongs to the Lord and that man is not God.
You've been listening to Holy Land Moments. Visit ifcj.org/prayerbook for our free resource on the power of prayer called Work of the Heart. That's ifcj.org/prayerbook.
You're listening to Exploring the Word.
Hope that lifts me from despair. Love that casts out every fear. As I stand on every promise of your word.
Now, back to the Bible study with Alex and Bert on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word. Alex McFarland, Bert Harper. The number, we're going to get to your Bible questions in just a few moments. We're continuing right now through our study of the book of Jeremiah, but 888-589-8840. Get your Bible questions ready, and we'll open up the phones in the next segment. But, you know, Bert, as we're going through Jeremiah 34 and 35, kind of here's what's going on. God is telling them that the people are going to be enslaved again because they violated their agreement, their covenant. They had been delivered out of Egypt, and he had told them, you know, free your slaves because, you know, you yourselves were once slaves, and they refuse. But here is an interesting scripture in Jeremiah 34:18, where in verse 18 it says, "And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah, Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land, which passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat to the fowls of heaven and to the beasts of the earth." Okay, this is amazing. It's basically saying you made a covenant with me and you ratified it by, you know, sacrificing an animal and walking between the pieces. And you all who took back your slaves are going to end up being like that calf cut into pieces. That's a pretty stern warning there, isn't it?
It is. And let me think of something else. Now, if you're going to cut a calf in two, okay, what are you going to have? When you separate those halves, what are you going to have? Blood, okay? And they walk through the calves over the blood. And when you don't keep it, it's like trampling the blood. Now, mm-hmm. you catch the thought there, Alex? Yeah,
that's right.
And so here they were. It had already taken place, the agreement, and they was demonstrating that. But not keeping that covenant with God was like trampling the blood. And, yeah, listen, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, that's the only blood that cleanses from all sin. But it still demonstrates that half of them walking through that, Alex. It's you've got to walk through it. You've got to come to Christ on your own. You've got to come to Him. And so, again, I see the salvation message there as well, brother.
Well, exactly. And in our day and age, when you talk about things like, you know, sacrificing an animal or blood on an altar, I mean, that might sound unusual to our modern ears, but you know, in Bible times, they understood life and death, and I think because they didn't maybe have so many of the perks we have, I think maybe to a greater degree than some people nowadays, they understood how precious life was, and very vividly they understood when God said the life is in the blood, and if you shed a man's blood, you know, blood shall be shed. And all of this, the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, and the blood that was a temporary covering of sin, pointed to the fact that one day there would be a Savior whose perfect, holy, righteous blood would be a permanent washing away of sin. And all of those sacrifices pointed to Jesus who would come. What God is faulting them for in Jeremiah 34, though, is the fact that they made vows and they didn't keep it. And, you know, Bert, I was thinking of some other scriptures. You remember in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, God, talking about giving, it says, when you give, purpose in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. See, Israel had been commanded by God to, you know, keep a Sabbath, rest the land and the people on the seventh year, set the slaves free, forgive the debts. And they either didn't do it or they did do it and then turned right around and said, oh, just kidding. Come on back. You're still in bondage. And God says, look, you were slaves. You got set free. You knew that I was your deliverer. You need to keep your word and trust me. But they didn't. In chapter 35, it's interesting because we see some familiar names from King Jehoiakim. A word comes to Jeremiah that says, go to the Rechabites and bring them to the temple and offer them some wine. And this is interesting because there's a man in the temple who offers them wine, but they refuse because they had in their lineage years prior Jonadab, who had told them not to drink wine.
Exactly. And that's the contrast, okay? If these people would keep a vow that was made to an earthly father,
right?
But those that had been in relationship with God did not keep a vow to their heavenly father. He's showing the hardness of the heart of those that were breaking the vow. Now, what we have, and this is interesting, what God leads Jeremiah to do after this had happened, and they had set these captives free. Are these slaves free, and then brought them back and broke the covenant, he says, go back 18 years earlier. I mean, go back to another king that served 11 years, and now Zedekiah, he would serve 11 years. But 18 years earlier, there was an episode of the Rechabites to demonstrate and parallel that comparison. And that is what you have here. And that's why Jeremiah and studying Jeremiah sometimes can be a little bit difficult because you have to read the first verses of just about every chapter to make sure you're listening to which king was this, when was this, because sometimes it goes back earlier and sometimes later. So this is one of those that were 18 years later. And again, the issue is not drinking wine. Now, again, you and I have talked about it. We're teetotalers. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was keeping the covenant that was made.
Exactly.
That was the issue. And these Rechabites, they had done this, and they followed the law of even their ancestors, didn't they?
They did. We don't know a lot about who the Rechabites were, and it's spelled R-E-C-H Abites, Rechabites. What we do know, they were very devout. They followed the Lord. They avoided idolatry. And they were, as I'm reading it, they were kind of nomads. I mean, they didn't plant permanent vineyards and gardens. And so they were very devout, but they kind of were, almost like gypsies. I don't mean that in a bad sense, but they traveled around.
They were nomads, I would say, certain extent, weren't they?
That's right.
Isn't there a group over there that's in Israel now that lives out, the Bedouins?
You're right, the Bedouins. In fact, we've known a couple of missionaries that worked among the Bedouins.
And when I read that, I thought, well, that's similar to what's over there today, the Rechabites and those. If anybody's in a listening audience that's been over there and saw those tents, they would recognize that. Now, what brought them into Jerusalem is because of Nebuchadnezzar coming into the land, and they knew they were defenseless in their tents, so they moved on the inside of the walls of Jerusalem. But here they are, and again, Jeremiah wanting to show them, it's not a test on them, it's not a temptation to drink the wine. God knew, Jeremiah knew, they wouldn't drink that wine, so it wasn't God tempting them at all, but it was a demonstration of how to keep a vow.
Well, you're right. It was kind of an object lesson. And chapter 35, some of this history and chronology is a little tough to follow along with. But here's this nomadic group, but they're, because of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, they're stuck in one place. And God tells Jeremiah to bring them in there, bring them before Hanan, who is called a man of God. And the bottom line is this, the Rechabites are people who can obey some of the promises made to ancestors, but yet Judah doesn't obey God when he has even been right there in their midst.
Amen. That is powerful. Let me read that, and then I want you to keep your thought where you are, but let me read that passage in verse 12, 13, and 14, and it really puts in summary what we've been sharing. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my word, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking to you, did not obey me." That's the synopsis of what's taking place, isn't it?
Well, it really is, and it's a powerful thing. Granddaddy's been dead for years and years, and you're still honoring him, but, the living here, what about that? But we get to chapter 36, and so, by the way, I do want to mention that before 35 closes out, verse 19, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever and ever." Bottom line, God makes a promise to the Rechabites that they're always going to have his favor, and there'll always be godliness among the Rechabites, which, God's word is one that we can depend on, even if the word of man is not upheld, the word of God is upheld.
That's right. In chapter 36, we find somebody.
This
that
is classic.
You have three responses to the word of God. Those that heard it and said, "We better obey this." Secondly, those that said, "We don't know what to do with it exactly, but we're going to look about it." And then finally, the king who says, "I don't care what it says." And matter of fact, throws it in the fire, doesn't he?
This is one of the most fascinating chapters. God tells the prophet, Jeremiah, take a scroll, write down all the prophecies he's spoken up to this point. In other words, everything we've ever said, all the preaching I've ever told you to do, write it down from Josiah's rulership up to the present time. And, this is the collected works of Jeremiah in one volume. I mean, and so
he started out with a letter, and now he's going, he wrote a little bit more, and now he's writing a collection of it.
Sure.
It is pretty neat.
Yeah, I mean, you know, we preachers do this to this day. I mean, you can order up, you know, the collected works of Charles Spurgeon.
And that would not be a bad thing to do, by the way.
I was going to say, which you really ought to do that, actually. Or, you know, the complete works of Billy Graham. Well, this is, you know, God says, Jeremiah, put everything you've preached from me, have Baruch, your scribe, write it down. And the people will have this, and maybe they're going to turn. And so this happens, but it goes up in smoke, doesn't it?
It does. And they hear it, and they know it's reasonable. And as I was reading this, and I did not notice it until I was checking out some of the commentaries about it, the man who recognized this was the grandson of the man who found the law in the temple and brought it to King Joash. This was his grandson,
yes.
Yeah. And I saw that.
This is history repeating itself.
Yes,
really.
It is. He heard it, and he said, I believe I heard my granddad talk about this when I was sitting. I'm paraphrasing, making it up. I'm visualizing what might have happened. His grandfather would tell him, I found these books, and he shared it with him. And he said, man, some of this sounds very familiar. What Jeremiah was saying and what his grandfather had read, there's a consistency there, and he recognized it. I think that goes back to pour into a child when they're young. Alex, I want to just tell you, it's worth it to pour into those children when they're young, isn't it?
Exactly. Now, folks, this is so wonderful. I mean, it really is. I'm going to skim over this whole chapter, and we might have to come back to it a little bit more. But Baruch is a scribe, and in Jeremiah verse 5 commands Baruch, saying, I'm shut up in my room. I can't go to the house of the Lord. So you take all this, and you go down there and read it. Verse 7, it may be they will present their supplication before the Lord, and he will return everyone from his evil way, for great is his anger and fury. So Baruch, all this preaching that God's given me to do, we've written it down. You take it down there, you read it. Maybe some people are going to pray. And so Baruch does that, and people listen, and they said, sit down and read it into our ears. Verse 15, so Baruch read it to their ears. Now, this took a while. I mean, this took hours. Verse 16, now it came to pass when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and another. And they said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king all of these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words at his mouth? Then Baruch answered, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Now, Bert, I want to hit the pause button a little bit. And folks, listen carefully, if you would. We believe, and I think with great evidence, we could talk about this at length, but we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It was not just imagined or concocted by man, but we believe, and this has been the position of Christianity, at least up until the last, say, 50, 60 years ago, but that the Bible is the Word of God. And so what you've got here is that God gave His Word, and it was preserved. But what's going to happen is, in verse 22, the king is in the winter house in the ninth month. It's cold weather. There's a fire on the fireplace. And so he's reading this, Jehu died, and whenever he reads a few pages of the Word of God through Jeremiah, he's cutting it off and throwing it into the fire. And it says, verse 23, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Now, Bert, it would be sad if the Word of God were lost, but it's not been lost, has it?
It is. It has not. And if it were the Word of God, God could repeat it back to Jeremiah. And matter of fact, that's exactly what we have. And we have
verse
that same 20, book, right?
Yeah, folks, not only did God give the Word, He preserved the Word. Verse 27-28, the word of the Lord came back again, and these words that the king burned up in the fire, God gives, and it says, all the former words that were in the first roll, God repeats back so they can have another copy of it.
Okay, amen. We did cover chapter 36, and we took the break a little, waited a little bit so we could do that. But get that down. Read verses 27 through 32. You'll be blessed by knowing that God's word is not only inspired, and just exactly what Alex said, it is kept, it is preserved, and it's preserved for us. 888-589-8840, 888-589-8840. Call us with your question.
Brokenness is needed in revival. The leader who is broken is a leader who can be used by God. Isaiah 57:15 tells us, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Brokenness is not a one-time event. It is never finished. It's an ongoing process. For the Christian leader, brokenness is a dear friend and pride is the enemy. When you are broken, you realize you cannot accomplish anything in your own power. You cannot earn salvation on your own. You cannot walk with God on your own, and you cannot fulfill God's assignment on your own. Leader, are you contrite and lonely? Well, I'm Crawford Loritz, pastor and author of Leadership as an Identity for OneCry.com.
Consider serving the Lord with Friendships. It's an opportunity to reach out to the needy around the world. They're now taking applications to volunteer, and they need help in the areas of mechanics, maritime, including deck, engine, and steward departments, food service, warehousing, and office. Check it out at friendships.org or call 337-433-5022.
In the Trenches with Jeremy Wiggins.
This show is about trying to catch you up, talk about the issues, kind of zero in.
A frontline report from the culture war.
I hope that you'll leave here entertained as well as informed.
In the Trenches.
This is where we take a look at what's going on around the American Family Association. Give it a little bit of a colorful flavor. It's a lot of stuff.
In the Trenches with Jeremy Wiggins. Saturday mornings at 6 Central on American Family Radio.
In the book of Isaiah, the word tells us, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." In the same way, without careful planning, your financial goals could blow away like the seeds of a dandelion. It's never too early or too late to consider how a charitable gift annuity can help you meet the financial goals you've set for your loved ones, your causes, and yourself. Give AFA Foundation a call at 800-326-4543, extension 345, or visit our website, afafoundation.net. Let us explain how a charitable gift annuity can help you achieve your goals. As we read in Proverbs, "The plans of the diligent lead to profit." Our phone number again is 800-326-4543, extension 345, and our website is afafoundation.net.
Hey, it's Crane, and coming up at 5 Central on this afternoon's Nothing But Truth, we have highlights of the day's top stories featuring the Obamacare failure explained in under 2 minutes. Colonel Ralph Peters exposes the president's shameful Gitmo policy and an update on the Louisiana flooding. Plus, Pastor Aaron Free brings a biblical perspective to the apparent alliance between Turkey, Iran, and Russia. So join us this afternoon at 5 Central for Nothing But Truth on AFR Talk.
You're listening to Exploring the Word. Now, back to the Bible study with Alex and Bert on American Family Radio.
I believe God's got a message for some of the people out there, because both of the entry songs were promises of God. And
amen.
I pray that you are holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is holding on to you. Alex, September the 16th, something big is going to happen, isn't it?
Oh, this is really big, folks. If you're in the area of Fayetteville, North Carolina, Friday night, September 16th, at Festival Park, there's a great event called Heart and Soul. It's a night of prayer and worship. Bert and I will be there in person to speak. There's going to be a lot of great things, really so much. We're not going to take time to tell it all right now, but the website is heartandsoul.org. But we want you to join us. It's an outdoor. There'll be music. we're going to get together and pray. And we believe there'll probably be several thousand people there. Friday, September 16th, 5 o'clock, it begins, Festival Park in Fayetteville. And please go to heartandsoul.org, let your church know about it. Be a part of one of the biggest prayer gatherings this year in America, Friday night, September 16th in Fayetteville, North Carolina.
We had an article in the this month's journal about that, and we look forward to being there. And if you're looking at 2017, there might be a possibility of one or two dates when Alex and I can. It's hard for us to be together because Alex has got his schedule, I have mine. But ever so often, one or two times a year, we love to get together. And so if you've got something in mind, Alex, they can contact you, can't they, for 2017?
Right. That's right. We're working on the 2017 schedule now, and Bert and I would love to come to your city.
Oh.
So you can just go to my website, alexmcfarland.com, and all my contact info is there.
Okay. Well, let's go to the phone lines. Going to get to you as much as we can. We haven't got quite as much time because we took the time to finish up chapter 36 of Jeremiah, but we're going to go to Oklahoma, and we're going to talk to Robert. Robert, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Hi, thank you. My question is on 1 John chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8.
Okay.
Where he talks about the water and the blood.
Right.
And the spirit, and all three testify, and all three agree. And I don't know what each one of these exactly means. So
okay.
If you could explain them through for me.
Thank you, Robert. Thank you for listening. Thank you for calling. Two of them are just as easy. I don't mean to be easy, but they're simple. The blood, we know the blood of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord. It is a spirit of truth. But the one that gives some people some information issues and which one it is water. You know, the washing of the water, baptism, the Word of God. You know, Alex, I've read different interpretations of the water. I have mine. I still think it's the Word of God. I'll be very frank with you.
Yeah.
But go ahead. You and I may differ on that, but go ahead with verses 6, 7, and 8, 1 John 5.
Yeah. This is one of those verses that's been, you know, talked about and discussed. These three are in agreement: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, the three that testify. And, it could mean a couple of things. I mean, I won't go into all of the speculation, but the water, sometimes the Word of God is compared to water, the washing of water by the Word. The Word of God tells us of our need of a Savior. The Word of God tells us who is that Savior. The Word of God, the written Word, always points us to Jesus, the living Word. Also, one of the things is baptism isn't what saves you. If you look at 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul said that I was sent not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But oftentimes a baptismal ceremony is a public way of declaring the conversion that's taken place on the inside. And these definitely are in agreement, but if you want the simplest explanation, I do, with Bert, agree that water is a reference to the Scripture and its effect of salvation. Psalm 119:93, I'll never forget your words, through them I found life. You know, as obscure as that passage might appear, that seems to be the simplest explanation that makes the most sense.
Amen. And let me just share this, and I try to do this every so often, Alex, when we have questions with the Word and what God's doing, in place of it decreasing your faith, it ought to increase your faith to let you know that God is bigger than we are, and His ways and His thoughts are just higher and bigger than ours. And you know, we will know one day more. We're looking through a glass dimly, and I know there's a lot of discrepancy on that, but we just know in part. We don't know completely yet. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. The Word of God's been given to us. But still, in our humanity, we are going to come short, even with the Spirit of God and the Word of God working us, brother. And so,
well, yeah. And I mean, this is really deep. We really ought to devote a whole show to this. The water, some have talked about the fact that maybe this is an implicit affirmation of the dual nature of Jesus, that he was perfect humanity and perfect divinity in one individual. And because some deny the humanity of Christ, there were some that denied the deity of Christ, and the Savior was fully human but not fallen human, fully God but not anything less than deity. And it could be the water and the blood is a reference to the what we call the hypostatic union, the fact that Jesus was indeed the God-man.
Amen. And again, it is affirmed in the Word of God. I appreciate that, Robert. Thank you for listening. We hope we've helped you some, and keep listening if you would. There's a question that came in from Texas by Doug, and he just shared it with Cedra. And it says he has a friend who says the Word of God is a living, breathing document that changes with the time. Okay, when we say it is a lot, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, okay, we're talking about Jesus Christ, and he gave his Word to us. And then over in the book of Revelation, it says something about not adding to it or taking it away. It's alive far as the Holy Spirit taking it and implanting it in our lives, but far as it changing, no way, right?
That's right. Folks, when we come to the Word of God, we need to be like some today, praise God, are coming to the U.S. Constitution as an originalist. And I disagree when somebody says, well, you know, the Bible is a living book. Well, it's got power for sure because it's the Word of God and it can help us realize our sin and convict us. But be careful. Be careful whenever you hear somebody say, well, the U.S. Constitution is a living document. It's fluid and it changes with the times just like we change it. Or they'll say the Bible is a living document. Oftentimes, just watch out. That is code speak for we're going to reshape the Bible in light of our current times. See, we might have thought the Bible condemned certain sins, but you know, come on, we're in the 21st century. Bert, I believe, and folks listen carefully, what scholars talk about, objectivity in biblical interpretation. Objective means there is a meaning that's outside of my opinion, and that the Word of God, every single verse from John 3:16 on down, has a meaning that it's not our job to insert meaning into it. Our job is to draw the meaning out and learn what it is. The Bible wording is not subjective opinion, but objective truth.
Amen. And Doug, I hope you're listening, and others may have that question as well. I want to read a scripture to go with that. Then we'll get to Robert in Virginia. It's in Hebrews 1 and 2 and 3. And it doesn't completely speak to that, but I still, when I hear that, I love to share this scripture. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past in the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he has made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, Alex, listen, yes, we do understand that what we found out in the book of Genesis, we know that God is creator, we know he cares, but he continually revealed himself in the law, he revealed himself in the prophets, but here in Hebrews it says he has given us this revelation, this great and the last revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we go to him. And so I just make much of Jesus and do that even with the Word of God. Well, let's go to Virginia and talk to Robert. Robert, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Thank you for taking my question. I am interested in the prophecy about the rebuilding of the temple. I am not sure whether that is supposed to be done before the rapture or is this part of the promise of the peace treaty with Israel that the temple gets built.
Okay, Robert, I appreciate you calling. Alex, this is one of your areas of expertise. Would you share? Do you okay? The temple's going to be rebuilt.
Yeah.
I've heard that they've got the blueprints. I've heard they got so many things, even building material ready to go when it does happen. Could it be soon?
Well, you know, it really could be, and it wouldn't take that long if it got underway. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem, there is a place that's really worth seeing called the Temple Institute. And there was an article, Bert, came out a couple of years ago. In fact, it was, exactly about 2 years ago, about how there's a growing group that is ready to rebuild the temple. Now, in our Revelation study, Bert and I did a study on Revelation, and in the workbook that we created, we asked the question, how do you build a temple with a mosque in the way on the Temple Mount? Now, how we answer that, we don't have time for in the 4 or 5 minutes left, but we believe, yes, there will be a temple rebuilt financially, construction-wise, physically. There's no reason it couldn't be done, and it couldn't be done quickly. I believe it will be done, Bert, and it will figure rather prominently during the tribulation period. There will be a temple. There will be sacrifices reinstituted. They won't be salvific. In other words, Jesus was the one and only sacrifice to pay for our sins. But there is going to be another temple erected in Jerusalem at some future point, and that point might not be too far away.
And if I look at it, Alex, it could be on either side, beginning in the beginning of the tribulation or right before or during it. But again, there's some discrepancy on the issue of exactly when it begins. It's more concerned with it being there during the tribulation than it being built. Would that be a fair statement?
Yeah. And folks, you know, let me say this. Jesus was the final lamb slain on the cross to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We call that the atonement. The guilt of humanity was paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, many Jewish people don't believe Christ was the Messiah, but they get it. I mean, I've talked to Orthodox Jews in parts of the world, and they say, look, if Jesus wasn't the man, we should be sacrificing some animals. So or Orthodox Jewish people, they understand that to not have a temple and to not be sacrificing is an anomaly. And here they are 70 years into their existence as a nation. And believe it or not, I mean, there is a growing movement and push to rebuild a temple. So we live in some very exciting times regarding the developments taking place in the Middle East, don't we, Bert?
We do, and keep your eye on Jerusalem. When I was pastoring full-time and I do any scripture on prophecy, I'd say keep your eyes on Jerusalem. We want to look at D.C. and London and Moscow and others, but Jerusalem is the center city of what all God is doing. Well, Alex, we appreciate the caller today. We're not going to have time to go to the caller because I need to tell you about what's taking place in two different places. One is in southern Louisiana. A lot of flooding still continuing. And Hope Rains is already down there. They're already working. And you can go to 8 Days of Hope, and you can find some information about Hope Rains. But you also can go to 8 Days of Hope and find out about the rebuilding of some homes in Black River, South Carolina. And so we're excited about both of these, and we have people that can take off. Some are retired, some have vacation time, and they want to make a difference. You can go to 8daysofhope.com, and you can make a difference.
Yeah, and please be in prayer, folks. You know, something like 20,000 people have been evacuated. One of the great leaders of our day, Tony Perkins, his home has been flooded. We need to keep them in prayer as well, don't we, Bert?
We really do. Alex, good to have you back, brother.
God bless you all. Thank you, folks, for listening.
We thank you for listening to Exploring the Word. We ask you to tune in tomorrow. And we're going to have a special, special guest tomorrow that you won't want to miss. I'm just telling you, some Fridays are interview days, and that's one of them. So thank you for listening today. So, tell someone about Exploring the Word, but more importantly, tell someone about Jesus.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.